Today's second scripture passage is from Exodus chapter 1, and I'm actually going to start with verse 8 and go through 21. But before that, it's important to note that by the end of Genesis, the Hebrew people, in the form of Isaac's family, have come to Egypt because there is no food for them in the land. Joseph, the brother they sold into slavery, has become Pharaoh's right-hand man and has saved Egypt from starvation. He had a plan to store food, some of the food harvest each year in anticipation of the famine. And many generations have passed from that time as we take up the story now in Exodus. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of a war, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities of Pithom and Ramesses for the Pharaoh. But the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What would you do this week if you knew that what you did would change the world? Various scientists, meteorologists, mathematicians, and authors have discussed and written about the extraordinary impact of simple and courageous efforts. But you can never really tell which efforts made the biggest difference. So, for instance, should Norman Borlaug, who developed high-yield, disease-resistant corn and wheat, be credited with saving 2 million lives from famine? Or should Henry Wallace, the one-term United States Vice President, who created an office in New Mexico to develop hybrid seed for arid climates and hired Borlaug to run it? Or should we credit George Washington Carver, who took a young Henry Wallace for long walks and instilled in him his love and Susan Carver, who adopted the orphaned George as their son? Or should it be, well, you get the idea. You can see how interconnected our actions are, creating the effect that can ripple across time and space to actually affect the lives of millions. And that effect can be for good or for bad. So, what would you do this week if I told you it would change the world? This Sunday, and over the next few Sundays, we'll be exploring how God shows love and how God wants us to love. Our sermons will be based around this theme, and we'll also be looking at this theme of compassion in the intergenerational education classes. So for the next 3 Sundays, I invite you to join me in the Rose Room at 9:30 as we explore Bible stories and how we can love like God. This is for people from age 100 down to kindergarten. We'll be doing this exploring together, and I urge you to come. The opening of the book of Exodus is a primer on 2 ways of living: reacting out of fear and acting out of compassion. By the end of Genesis, the Israelites had achieved most favored immigrant status in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians had welcomed these Hebrew foreigners from Canaan because they were family to Joseph, who even as a non-Egyptian had risen to second in command to Pharaoh. But then came a great disruption. Now a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. So, as one who did not know Joseph, he looks at the Hebrew people with very different eyes. No longer does he see the heirs of the mighty Joseph, whose shrewd policies had saved Egypt in the midst of the country's worst famine. Doesn't see them as family had come to live among the Egyptians, Joseph's family, in peace in the lovely land of Goshen. Instead, he singles out the rapidly expanding Hebrew minority as an emerging threat, a terrorist threat that may endanger Egypt's security and Egypt's way of life. Now, there is no hint in the biblical narrative that the Israelites are anything but a good and faithful part of the empire. Yet, the delusional Pharaoh imagines that the growing, but still small, Israelite minority in Egypt is more numerous and more powerful. He warns the Egyptians that in the event of war, the Israelites might join the enemy and fight against them. We've seen this movie before. In the 30s, especially though not exclusively in Germany, it was the Jews. More recently, it's been homosexuals, the undeserving poor, the Muslims, the immigrants without papers, the dreamers, people from particular countries. A tempting political strategy for new leaders, whether an Egyptian pharaoh or a Nazi Hitler or an American president, involves trying to solidify power by singling out a relatively weak minority or outsider group and calling them the enemy. Fear of others can be a powerful source of unity. It feeds on our sin of defining ourselves over and against others, and in the process, denying others their essential humanity and their status as beloved children of God. Well, this time around, it's the ancient Israelites. And wishing to solidify his political base, Pharaoh identifies them as the common enemy. He first enslaves them, trying to work them into the ground. But when that doesn't suffice, Pharaoh takes a further step to ensure the ultimate destruction of the Israelites. He asks the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to kill every baby boy that they deliver to the Hebrew mothers. Now, it's a bit ironic that Pharaoh sees no threat from Israelite females, yet it is exactly the females, these midwives, who are the very ones who begin Pharaoh's undoing. The resistance to the Egyptian Pharaoh emerges from this. The midwife's vocation from God is to preserve and protect life. Pharaoh is demanding that they deny their vocation and kill. In the Bible's first act of civil disobedience and nonviolent resistance for the sake of justice, the midwives refuse to obey Pharaoh's deathly command. They resist. When the Pharaoh asks them why they are not killing the baby boys, the midwives respond by playing to Pharaoh's own stereotypes about immigrants and their breeding habits. Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them, they say. Apparently, the midwives intend Pharaoh to hear such a statement as echoing his own loathing of the Hebrews and his own positive vision of the Egyptian women and their delicacy. Now, the work of these midwives is dominated not by fear, but by compassion. Their work of gracious defiance embraces life and blurs Pharaoh's attempts to draw lines of distinction between us and them, between Egyptian and Hebrew, between dominating and dominated. The midwives succeed in saving the lives of both Hebrew boys and girls. And in the process, they protect the birth of one special child named Moses, the eventual leader of Israel who would overthrow Pharaoh and lead Israel to freedom. As is the case so often in the Bible, God uses what the patriarchal and power-hungry pharaohs of the world consider as low and despised in their eyes, i.e. Hebrew women. God uses those as instruments to shame and overthrow the arrogant and strong. And it all starts with two women willing to say no to an act of injustice. Now, I doubt very much that they thought they were changing the world, but they were. Just by being faithful, by following the dictates of their hearts, by heeding the call of their conscience, by doing the work God called them to do. So, what are you going to do this week? The things we do this week, our actions, decisions, our choices, will in fact ripple out with consequences for seen and unforeseen, for good or for ill, for the health or for the damage of the world. The question isn't whether, but what. What will we do this week to make a difference in the world? Now, some of these actions may be bold and big and courageous, small and hardly noticeable. And yet, they all have the potential to ripple out, affecting countless lives. In today's reading, it was Shipra and Pua, quietly standing up to a bully and a tyrant, and acting with compassion, mirroring the way their God loved them. Who knows what it will be today, this week, this year? Perhaps a group of children and youth who urge us to resist. Perhaps teenagers tired of seeing their friends gunned down. Maybe women fed up with working for lower wages. Maybe churches willing to protect immigrants from ICE deportation. So what would you do if I told you that what you do this week could change the world? God calls us to show compassion. And that compassion may, in fact, break the rules for the sake of justice. God just may do something great. May we all be compassionate, even though you may not see the change yourself. Be confident that God will use you. Amen.